So we continue chapter 2 here. So Ben, as I said, was speaking last week. And if you look back at the beginning of chapter 2, that was a very familiar scene, wasn't it? The wise men on their way to worship baby Jesus. Herod was terrified, and the high priest, in their folly, missed the one they were meant to be worshipping. It's a well-known passage. And Ben did a great job in exposing what their response to Jesus was, and therefore what our response to Jesus is. As we read, I'm sure you thought, oh, this is all very familiar. We know it from our Christmas services, don't we? Yet when we get to verses 13 to 23 here, this tragic scene is embedded in this Christmas story. We don't usually have this one read out, from my knowledge, at Cowers by Candlelight services, do we? I mean, this horrific scene of state-sponsored child murders doesn't have the same have yourself a merry little Christmas ring to it, does it? But during Christmas, perhaps this is the part we glance over. As we cut into our turkey dinner on Christmas Day, we rather remember the wise men worshipping baby Jesus, giving their gifts, than remembering Jesus, the refugee. Yet, if you think about Christmas, actually, but even when we turn the news on at Christmas, after, you know, we see the Queen's speech, we watch the news, things aren't as they should be, despite the merry celebrations. The hurt, the pain, the darkness of this passage isn't only inescapable, but also hugely valuable that if you look at this. And it's necessary here to remember, actually, this is exactly why Jesus came. We looked last week that Jesus was troubling people who didn't want to worship him or missed worshipping him. And my point throughout this time now, that despite the darkness that we see at Christmas, whether that means that very first Christmas or this one to come in 2016, this serves us as a reminder of why Jesus came and why he will come back again. But before we dive into these verses, I want to take my first point during this time. It's going to be a little bit different, actually. So I don't know if you've heard the controversy surrounding these verses. So if you look down verse 16, we see there that the wise men, they didn't return to Herod to tell him where Jesus was for Herod to destroy Jesus. Herod realizes this, he realizes that he's been tricked by the wise men, and he orders the murder of all male children 2 years and under. So we see that in verse 16. But the thing is, many people think that this is not real, that this didn't happen, that the slaughter of the baby boys 2 years and under was made up by the early Christians. And, well, did it happen historically? And the reason why people ask such a question is this is the only source, the only resource that we have, historical record of this actually happening. So the first thing I want us to look at is this historically real? Did this happen? Did this public slaughter really happen? And why are there no other records to confirm this? So I do have 3 points throughout this time, but the first one is going to be a little bit different. It's not exactly from the text. And to be honest, this sermon isn't so kind of exegetical. It's more of a devotion around the text. But the first point is going to be a little different. And the reason why I want to look at this, firstly, is this: we want to be confident that God's word is right. That's his infallible word. That we have confidence in it, that we can have, if we see that this is historically real, we can then have confidence to get what God wants us to get out of the passage, which is an undiluted, clearer and dearer picture of Jesus, why he entered our mess so we can be joined to his family. So bearing that in mind, my first point is fact or fiction. Fact or fiction. And to get an answer to this, I've looked at a professor called Paul Mayer. He's a historian and a lecturer, a writer. One of his books is called In the Fullness of Time. A historian looks at Christmas, Easter, and the early church. So this is the man I've been looking at. And before we go on to look at this horrible slaughter of the baby boys, What was Herod like? Is he the sort of character that would actually order this decree to kill these children? And what other reliable sources do we have for Herod? So that's one we'll look at first. And there was a Jewish scholar some of you may have heard of called Josephus. And he gives us two whole book scrolls on the life of Herod. Herod the Great, we might know him as. And that's more primary material than we have for anyone else during that time. Which is amazing, to be honest, because what and all of this is due to because of Josephus' work. And Paul Mayer says, like, that is amazing, because to be honest, Herod the Great, he wasn't that great. So it's surprising that we have that much material on him. He wasn't hugely important. And you might be thinking, well, he was a king. Surely he was quite important. But you need to remember that these areas, these provinces, were under the control of Rome. So often when the Romans conquered an area, conquered a village, they wouldn't have sent a governor over. They would have kind of elected, in a sense, a local king. And this is where Herod came in. But he was successful. He was successful politically, especially during that time, keeping peace with Rome, which wasn't an easy thing to do. But towards the end of his life, and that's what we see here in Matthew, it's towards the end of his life, we see the death of Herod here, don't we? He became extremely paranoid. Throughout his life, he'd married 10 wives, and each of them had produced an heir, someone to take Herod's place once he had died. And as we know, there can only be one, number one, can't there? Which didn't create a great family atmosphere. So Josephus tells us ridiculous tales about what was going on in the family, trying to kill each other, trying to poison each other. So you wake up in the morning and think, my orange juice tastes a bit odd. And it's because actually your brother's done something a bit dodgy. And he killed three of his own sons because he thought that they were plotting against him. He invited the high priest down to Jericho for a swim, and Paul Mayer says they had what seems to be a very rough game of water polo, and they drowned him. They drowned this high priest. Caesar Augustus, also from around that time, he said, "I would rather be Herod's pig than his son." Which is basically saying they didn't eat meat, they didn't eat pig around there, they didn't eat pork, which means pigs had a better chance of a longer life than Herod's sons did. And just before Herod dies, this kind of paranoid stage in his life, he wanted people to be mourning when he died, when he had passed away, and not celebrating, not dancing on his grave, basically. So in order to achieve that, he asked his sister to round up all the Jewish leaders and put them in a stadium that he had built during his reign. That stadium's been found as well. And his sister was like, okay, why do I need to do this? And Herod said, well, I know the Jews will rejoice when I die. So I want to give them something to cry about. So he ordered the execution of all these Jewish leaders in the stadium. So there would be thousands of people weeping when Herod died. It's important to say as well, that plot actually failed. But, okay, so we've heard that. Does this seem like the lovely man that would order the death of baby boys in Bethlehem to just prolong his reign as king? Yeah, it probably does. It's definitely occurred during Herod's kind of paranoid stage in his life. And during this time, we see that Herod's alerted to this baby king being born. That's what we looked at last week. And Herod wants to kill this baby king. He wants to kill Jesus. So the wise men, wisely, don't return to Herod. And Herod responds by slaughtering these two-year-olds and under, these baby boys. And in Bethlehem and all the regions, we read there in verse 16. And for that, Josephus writes about Herod, he makes no mention of this whatsoever. And there's no extra biblical evidence that we have that this ever took place. So if someone says this to us this Christmas time, saying, oh, you know this didn't actually happen, what can we say to them? Well, Paumea states that Josephus actually might have heard about it and decided not to use the information. We might think, why? Why wouldn't you tell everyone about how horrible this man was, killing thousands of babies? Well, they think, actually, Bethlehem and the surrounding areas, the surrounding villages, would make up about 1,500 people, which means probably there would have been about 10 to 15, 10 to 20 baby boys that actually died. And I know that doesn't make it any better, it's still horrendous. But we also need to bear in mind that infant mortality rate was ridiculously high in the ancient world. So it probably wouldn't make the headlines in Josephus' writings. If he's going to write about something during kind of this point near Herod's death, he's more likely to write about the slaughter or potential slaughter of thousands of Jewish leaders than he is to write about 10 to 15 baby boys being killed. Or Josephus might have not heard about it. For writers, Bethlehem was quite a small, insignificant place. And I know explaining this, it doesn't make it any less devastating. I'm not trying to do that. It's an awful thing for Herod to do. But lastly then, is there any reason to doubt this happens? Is there any reason that we think, oh, this is a bit dodgy? No. Paumea says this, and I quote, "I see not one iota of evidence here that it could have not happened. And therefore, again, there is no reason to doubt the account as far as I'm concerned. To be sure, Luke, the Gospel of Luke, that is, hasn't heard about it. Remember, Matthew and Luke don't copy from one another and when it comes to the nativity, and that is a good thing, because they can hit it from different angles. I think it really happens. And let's remember, the first martyr of Christianity wasn't Stephen. Some people say it was Jesus. But for my money, it wasn't even Jesus. For my money, the first martyr in the Christian church was the first baby boy killed in Bethlehem. And we always overlook that." End quote. I don't think we have a reason to doubt what we have here in chapter 2 as a historical account. And I know it was a long side note, but I think it's important to look at the context, to look at the sort of man that Herod was, and see just the darkness and the evil that was around that time. So now kind of on to my 2 points, which are hopefully from the text. We've looked at kind of a light-darkness theme this evening. And point two is Christmas in the dark. Christmas in the dark. And we've said that this passage despite this kind of traditional Christmas picture, it hits us like a bombshell. But it's so common that life actually can be like that around Christmas. For some, for a lot of people, it's not the most wonderful time of the year. It's the worst time of the year. This year, over 500,000 families in the UK lost someone and will be facing their first Christmas without them. On Christmas Day itself, over 250,000 elderly people in Britain will be alone. In the UK, 80,000 children will be homeless at Christmas. Post-Christmas is the busiest time for divorce lawyers, apparently. Triple the amount of people used food banks at Christmas time last year than they did the year before. And I'm sure we all remember the Boxing Day tsunami in 2004. And what I'm trying to say is that there's a lot of sadness in the midst of that joyful celebration. And again, just as a quick side note, if you're interested, when you get home tonight, going to Google, and there's a short minute clip by John Piper, and he's written a poem called The Innkeeper. And he's tried to imagine what it would be like when the soldiers came that evening and murdered the children. And he's actually put it as that where the inn where Mary and Joseph stayed, that actually they killed the innkeeper's son. So he's managed it like that. So it is fiction, but he aims to bring hope and joy to a situation where only Jesus can give hope when you've lost a child. So that's The Innkeeper by John Piper. And the first thing we see in this passage, isn't it, that once Herod is given this decree, The angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, telling them to go to flee to Egypt. And Egypt, that's about 90 miles away from Bethlehem. So outside Herod's jurisdiction there, so in safety. A massive journey, considering the journey they actually took to get to Bethlehem. So Jesus and his earthly parents thrust into refugee life, which we mentioned earlier. And perhaps the sad thing is it doesn't take much for us to imagine now what that would be like, would it? We see images in the news, we've seen newspapers recently, we can read about child refugees now. We see photos in the newspaper, many of those, like Mary and Joseph, fleeing by night, seeking the safety of another land. And sadly, many don't survive that trip. We've prayed for those refugees that will be joining us shortly. They need our prayers, not just this evening, but continuing to pray for them. But isn't that a great opportunity that we have when they come? We've got to be honest with them as well and just say to them, look, I can't imagine what it's been like to be forced out your home, away from your family, where I'm sure you've known bloodshed and loss. I don't know how you feel. But we worship someone who knows exactly how you feel. And he's able to bring you far greater comfort and hope than we can ever give you. Isn't that great that we can say that to them? Because poverty and injustice marked that first Christmas, and it has since. We shouldn't be surprised this Christmas if our turkey in the oven gets singed and our high hopes for a dreamy Christmas fall short of our plans. We shouldn't be surprised. And I know this perhaps doesn't sound very encouraging tonight, but it's not an encouraging text in that sense, is it? We see poverty, we see injustice. It marks that first Christmas and it marks us today. We see exactly, you're begging for a saviour in this situation, aren't you? And that's exactly why Jesus came. And if there isn't anything encouraging, he will come again. And the oppression that we read about from Herod here, the rule of Caesar Augustus, the evil of Pontius Pilate, perhaps we can think of governments now. All of this demonstrates for us the need for a better king, the need for a better rule, a need for a better kingdom. It shows us why Jesus came. It shows us why he came, and he came to rule. The conflict we see here, the difficulty we face even in our family lives right now, the disjointed atmosphere that you face at work tomorrow, all of it reminds us why Jesus came. Perhaps when we look to Christmas and we're not looking forward to it perhaps, and perhaps there's a conflict over the Christmas feast, that just reminds us that a new feast awaits us when Jesus comes again. And this week, again, it's by no accident that this passage has been placed here during this time when we've remembered the Abervan disaster 50 years ago. Remember that on Friday. My mum, I spoke to her on the phone this week. she's from Merthyr, so fairly nearby, and she helped with the cleaning efforts. And the worst thing that she remembers while helping was hearing a whistle, and when they blew this whistle, they thought that they had heard someone under the rubble. And so this whistle kind of blared out, and it was just quiet. Everyone fell silent, and my mum said that was the worst thing about being there, is just that eerie atmosphere. Just, you feel that darkness. And actually, most of the time it was nothing. The accident happened at 9:13. No one was found alive again after 11 a.m. I'm sure the parents from that awful incident 50 years ago. I'm sure some of them still know perhaps how the mothers and fathers feel about the baby boys being slaughtered here. I'm sure perhaps with the amount of people here tonight, I'm sure there's some who know themselves about this grief, and they can put themselves in the position that the parents would hear. And in here in Matthew, he quotes, if you look down verse 18, he quotes Jeremiah there. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. We read about Ramah there. I don't know if you know the story in Jeremiah 31 about that, but the Jewish captives were held at that point. They were rounded up before what was basically, they went on a death march to Babylon. So as a result, Ramah became a symbolic kind of place for heart-wrenching agony, for heart-wrenching pain. That's where Ramah was the place where friendships got torn apart, where husbands looked at their wives for the last time, where children were pulled away from their crying mothers. Perhaps some of you feel like you've been to Ramah, that you know that heart-wrenching pain that the mothers feel here. So why does Matthew grab hold of Jeremiah 31 there? Why does he use it to try and make sense of that Bethlehem massacre? How is it a fulfillment? And we're going to answer that in our next point. We're going to actually look at a bit of theology, but that helps us again understand why Jesus came. So here we've looked at a rather depressing point, at Christmas in the dark, but that's what Christmas is about. God sent his son that first Christmas to take on the darkness. So point three, light shines in the darkness. Light shines in the darkness. We've talked about the agonizing darkness of this passage, and we heard with Isaiah chapter 9 earlier, people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. We've just done in the boys' study just before, we looked at John chapter 1. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. God sent his son to take on that darkness. That's precisely why he came. So we read about the fulfillment here, and I don't know if you've noticed going through Matthew, but he consistently is quoting the Old Testament to show how Jesus fulfills this Old Testament. Why? Because Matthew's gospel, perhaps more than any of the other gospels, was written to a predominantly Jewish audience. So he's extremely keen to show them, to show us, that Jesus is the one we've been waiting for. So in this passage, three times we see about fulfillment. So verse 15, this was to fulfill. Verse 17, then was fulfilled. Verse 23, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. So what does this actually mean, to be fulfilled? Does it mean that actually the prophets weren't talking about their own situation? Was Jeremiah talking about Jewish captives during the exile, or was he just talking about this massacre in Bethlehem? So we need to look a little bit more carefully at what the word fulfill means. And in the Greek, fulfill means to fill up. To fill up. And that's what Matthew's demonstrating here, that Jesus was filling up. The events here were filling up the Old Testament. Sometimes that meant very certain things were fulfilled. So if you look down at 19 to 23, that's a very certain fulfillment that we see. So, and they went to live in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. That's a very certain, very specific kind of fulfillment there. So there you go, fulfillment. But it's also got a broader meaning than that. It can refer to filling up the Old Testament. So bringing to light what was previously in the dark, bringing to light what was previously in the shadow. So the first time he mentions fulfillment here is verse 15, which is from Hosea. out of Egypt I have called my son. So what's he talking about there? Out of Egypt I have called my son. So Hosea in chapter 11 there, he's looking back at the Exodus. So we can flip back to Exodus, and we see that, what do we see there? That Israel was basically a little toddler of a nation, and God delivered them out of the slavery in Egypt. And that's what he's talking about. Out of Egypt, I've called my son. I've called Israel out of Egypt. So what does fulfillment mean here? And remember, we think of fulfillment as filling up, bringing to light what was previously in the shadows. Matthew thought that when it was safe for Jesus, when he went to Egypt to escape Herod, and when he came back out of Egypt, that was filling up Hosea chapter 11. So Matthew's claim is that Hosea is fulfilled in Jesus, and this bit's important, this is fulfilled in Jesus because Jesus was the embodiment of Israel. So out of Egypt I've called my son. We're talking about that Hosea was thinking about Israel, but now out of Egypt I've called my son because Jesus is the embodiment of Israel. So Matthew, he's keen to show that Jesus is the true and better Israel. With the first few chapters of Matthew, I don't know if you've noticed this going through, but he's retelling Israel's story. He's putting Jesus right at the center, that Jesus is the new Israel. So what have we seen so far in Matthew? So we looked at chapter 1, Geraint took that, and we looked at the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That was the first lines in Matthew. Why is that significant? Because the word genealogy then, in another form, is Genesis, the first book of the Bible. So his beginning, we could say, is a book of the Genesis of Jesus. So Matthew's suggesting that the story of Jesus marks a new beginning for God's people. The story is starting over. And then what do we see in this passage here? That Jesus isn't just the new Genesis, but he's the new Exodus. Next book of the Bible. That shortly after Jesus' birth, what do we see? Well, we see a jealous, angry king. And he seeks safety by going into Egypt. And this jealous king orders the murder of young boys. Where else do we see that? Exodus chapters 1 and 2. He's bringing to light what was previously in the shadows. And then just, if I can, I'll quickly look at the couple of chapters ahead as well to show that this is an ongoing thing. In chapter 3, next, we see that the baptism of Jesus, to show again there that baptism symbolizing going through the waters. Jesus goes through the waters of baptism as God's people went through the Red Sea. And then quickly after that, we see in Matthew chapter 4, the people after the Red Sea, they ended up in the desert, didn't they? And wandered there for 40 years. And where's Jesus in Matthew 4 after his baptism? He's in the desert, tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. But when Israel failed, Jesus fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled. Jesus is the embodiment of Israel. He's the true and better Israel. And Matthew wants to portray this. Jesus is fulfilling Israel's history and bringing it now to a climax. But despite Israel's history, despite our history, despite what we see here, God's been in control every step of the way. He's sovereign. Perhaps even if it doesn't feel like that for you in your situation right now, he's in control. Perhaps if you can't see how any good can come out of a situation, it doesn't mean that God won't work it, all things together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. You've had quite a lot of books thrown at you in the last couple of weeks, but if I can throw another one in there. This one's called Invest Your Suffering by Paul Mallard. I know some of you have read it. I've tried to get Paul for one of our hot potato evenings, but he can't because his wife is actually too ill at the moment. You read about that in here. So actually we could be praying for Paul and his wife. But in here he writes that with all the suffering that's going on around us, the suffering that we see here, but we need a different perspective. We need God's perspective. And in this book, he describes that his wife always wanted to go on a hot air balloon trip. So while she was still ill, the church that he works in, the youth actually helped provide for a balloon trip for both of them to go on. And as they were there, he asks the balloonist, how far will we go? And what direction will we go in? And the balloonist man, he just laughed at him and says, I have no idea. We're dependent on the wind. We go in the direction and the speed that it takes us. And that didn't fill Paul Mallard up with confidence. But once they trusted in him, once they trusted in the airstream, they took off and they floated above the city. And they just remarked how different everything looked from above. That the amazing parts of the city, the parts of the city that they loved, just seemed even more glorious. And the dark, dingy parts of the city actually looked completely different in that perspective. They were given a much bigger picture. And he says that life is so overwhelming, we never get to lift up our eyes and see God's picture. And sometimes we need, perhaps the situation we're in now, we need a different perspective. It's a matter of perspective. I'll just read one paragraph from this. I'm coming to an end now, don't worry. But he says here, when the news bulletins report of the latest famine or tsunami or gunmen opening fire in school and the horrific results leave us sick to the stomach, we need to see the big picture. When good people suffer and bad people flourish and God is mocked and his laws flouted or just ignored, we need the big picture. When wars and rumours of wars abound, and when long-concealed acts of violence against vulnerable children at last become public knowledge, we need to see the big picture. And that is, Jesus will be victorious. The future history of the world has already been written, and that is, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. How does that give us hope then in this passage? We need, and to do that, I just think we need to quickly look at that bit where it says Herod kills the children, that is, and specifically at that Jeremiah fulfillment. So on one level, we can look through this and we can see that God can work through disaster, can't he? That actually there is life through death. The resurrection proves that. But the amazing thing here, we might be so consumed with those poor infants that got slaughtered that we forget Herod's plot actually failed, didn't it? The newborn king was spared. But there is more going on here than just that. Matthew understands what Jeremiah 31 is about. If you want to get home later, read Jeremiah 31. We might think here from that quote, we might think it's an awful situation. But Jeremiah 31 is actually set in the setting of hope. The passage called in that section in Jeremiah 31 is called, "The Lord will turn mourning into joy." In Jeremiah 31, God's people were about to go into exile. But as we know, judgment will not be the last word. Matthew understands that exile isn't just being about away from the land, but it's about being away from God himself. It's the consequence of sin. And Matthew sees here that the consequence of sin is about to reach its climax. And he points us forward to a day when there will be no more death. There will be no more crying. That the end is now in sight for God's people. I'm sure we'll be singing it this Christmas, but that great carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And it says that great line, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And that's what we see here. With the evil that we see in this passage and in our world today, we see why Jesus had to come. We see at the cross that sin and evil is dealt with. We see our longing for a better king, for a better reign, and that is met in Christ. And we also look to Jesus coming again. With that Jeremiah passage, Rachel weeps for her lost children, and we might share that grief today. But we look to Jesus coming back when he, it says there, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. But there is a day when Jesus will return, when he'll be able to wipe every tear from our eye, for the former things have passed away. I want to end with a very, very brief C.S. Lewis quote, and then we'll sing our next hymn. And C.S. Lewis says this, talking about suffering and talking about a heavenly perspective. He says this: some people say of suffering that no future bliss can make up for the suffering that we face now. But they do not know that once in heaven, it will work itself back and turn even that agony into glory. Amen.